Well, let's once again ask for God's blessing upon the ministry of his word tonight. Let's seek him in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together as a company of your people. And we thank you that worship does not stop when we hear your word proclaimed, but rather this is indeed the pinnacle of worship, to hear your holy word. And so we pray that as we hear and study your word, that you would make the Lord Jesus Christ real and precious to each one of our hearts and souls. And we know that this is indeed a possibility because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And our Savior is not dead, but alive, seated at your right hand in glory. And so we cry to you and ask that you would come and minister your word and your son to our hearts this night. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Our focus tonight will be on verses 2 through 11. So John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goes unto God, rises from supper, and lays aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he pours water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he comes to Simon Peter. He saith unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you know not now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is bathed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean completely. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. And there we stop our reading of God's word. So I would like you to see four major headings from this passage, verses 2 through 11. First of all, wicked purposes. Secondly, holy purposes. Thirdly, confused purposes. And fourthly, foundational instructions. So first of all, wicked purposes. And we see this in verse 2 of John 13. And under this heading, first of all, wicked purposes by the devil, there in verse 2. The devil's supreme wicked purpose was to sabotage and destroy the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had made, after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, direct assaults upon the Lord, tempting him to sin. And although the devil failed in his wicked purpose, he did not abandon his purpose. For we're told in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 that when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him, Jesus, for a season. So he had not abandoned his wicked purpose. The devil was seeking an opportune time and way in which to overthrow and crush the Savior and his work of salvation. And he found that way, or so he thought, because he didn't actually succeed, of course, in overthrowing the Savior and his work, but he found that way, he thought, in the person of Judas. And with straightforward simplicity, the Apostle John relates this grievous reality of the malicious wickedness of the devil here in verse 2. We're told there that the devil had already put, literally cast, into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray, to deliver up the Lord Jesus Christ. He put into the heart of Judas the tempting thought that if he would deliver Jesus to the chief priests, he, Judas, could receive money, and no harm would come to Jesus, and he, Judas, could live his life as he pleased. The devil's purposes, you see, are only and continually wicked purposes, and we must never forget that fact. The devil, according to the Bible, is diabolical. He is a destroyer. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And whether that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, or Judas, a human being, or me or you, it matters not to the devil. The devil is totally evil and wicked, and we see his wicked purposes here in John 13, verse 2. But notice, secondly, under wicked purposes, there are wicked purposes by Judas himself, given to us in verse 2. The Lord Jesus chose Judas to be one of his 12 apostles. Judas lived and traveled with the Lord for 3 years. And thus, Judas observed the Lord's holy and loving and benevolent life firsthand and up close. Judas was instructed clearly and perfectly from the truths of the scriptures and in the way of holiness as well by the best of all possible teachers, the omniscient and all-wise Son of God. Judas preached the gospel. Judas, no doubt, performed miracles along with the other apostles. And yet, notwithstanding all of these unparalleled privileges, Judas was a covetous man. That's what the scriptures tell us. It tells us also he was a thief. He stole money from the bag that contained the funds to support the work of the disciples. And through his life, Judas never truly repented of these specific sins in his heart and life. He loved his sins more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved himself more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a religious hypocrite. He was never truly converted. And thus, when he was offered money to betray the Lord Jesus, Judas seized the opportunity and wickedly delivered the Lord Jesus into the hands of sinners and over to death. Yes, the devil tempted Judas, but Judas also wickedly chose to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, following and obeying the lusts of his own depraved heart. The devil did not make Judas do this evil deed. Judas, of his own will, did this evil, wicked deed of betraying the holy, harmless, and undefiled Savior of sinners. And so, brethren, as we think of these wicked purposes, we need to remember, as J.C. Ryle comments concerning this very passage, privileges alone, without grace, save nobody. They will only make hell deeper. Privileges alone, without grace, save nobody. Everyone in this auditorium, myself included, has received many privileges. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that we, not because we're special, not because we're better than other people, but by the grace of God, we have had more privileges, gospel privileges, in this place than the vast majority in America. But privileges alone, without grace, save nobody. And grace is undeserved mercy from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what every single one of us needs. We need the grace of God, the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight, and some are here tonight, children are here tonight listening to me, and you are still lost in your sins, you need to ask. That's what Jesus Christ said when he was here on earth. Ask and it shall be given you. You need to ask for grace, for undeserved mercy, for yourself as a sinner, because you've been given many privileges, but those are not enough. You need to thank God for the privilege of having a Bible in your own language. You need to thank God for the privilege of having godly parents. They're not perfect. They have their sins, but they are godly parents. You need to thank God for that privilege. You need to thank God for the privilege of being at Trinity Baptist Church. You may not like the old songs. You may not like this or that. But you do not yet realize that you have an immense privilege from God to hear the Bible proclaimed simply, plainly, faithfully, Sunday by Sunday. But those privileges without the grace of God are not enough. So you need to ask, Lord Jesus, please have mercy on me and save me from my sins. Learn from Judas and don't follow his example. But now, secondly, holy purposes. Holy purposes. And under this heading, notice, first of all, the Lord's preparation. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And I'd like to read those verses again. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goes unto God, rises from supper, and lays aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Here we see the Lord's holy purpose, preparing himself. And I would like you to see in these verses, in this passage, the startling and arresting paradox. It really is a startling and arresting paradox. The one who is preparing himself to perform the work of a common household servant is the one to whom God the Father had given all things into his hands. That's what we're told here in John 13. The living God, God the Father, had given all things, not some things, into the very hands of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is now, taking off his outer garments, girding himself with a towel, preparing himself to take on the work of a common household servant. Here is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has all power in heaven and earth in his very hands, who knows that he will soon be returning to his God and Father in heaven, and yet he rises from the supper table. He removes his outer garments. He takes a towel and wraps it around his waist to prepare to wash the feet of his disciples. Again, a task which is usually that for household servant or slave. But it was interestingly a task which none of the 12 disciples initiated to perform themselves. None of them. They reclined at the table for supper. The basin and the water pitcher were there and the towel for the washing of the feet, a common custom in Palestine at that time. But none were willing to perform it. But the Lord of glory, whom angels joyously worshiped without ceasing when he was in heaven, the creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom all blessing and honor and glory and power is due, he has prepared himself to do the work of an ordinary, lowly servant. But notice, secondly, in verse 5, and I'd like to read verse 5 now, the Lord's actual work. He's prepared himself to be a household servant temporarily, but what does he do? Verse 5. Then he pours water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The Lord poured water into a large basin, probably a pottery basin, and then systematically began to wash the feet of each of his 12 disciples. Judas was still there. This is not the Lord's Supper we're reading about here. This is before that. Judas was still there. He began to wash the feet of each of his 12 disciples reclining around the table. Now the disciples wore simple leather sandals on their feet, and thus their feet collected dust and dirt from the streets and the paths on which they walked. Their sandals with use, these leather sandals, would have become sweaty and embedded with grime. And thus the feet of these wearers would have also become very dirty and very smelly, with a pungent, sour odor. The Lord took each foot of each disciple into his hands, washed it with water, scrubbing the dirt off the feet. He then dried each foot with a towel with which he had wrapped around his waist. And although this task was, as I've said, the usual work of the lowest of household servants, it was not beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, to perform this task. It was not beneath him to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, because he had a holy purpose in what he was doing. And by his actions, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested astonishing and remarkable condescending love and humility for his disciples. It was a heart of love that was showing forth in his deed of washing their feet. Here is the Almighty Creator kneeling before his creatures, washing their dirty feet. Here is the loving Savior caring for and instructing his very needy and often ignorant disciples. Here is the meek and humble Savior showing them by his example what it means not only to serve, but what it means to lead. what it means to lead. So the holy purpose of the Lord. But now thirdly, confused purposes. Look at verse 6 in chapter 13 of your Bible. Confused purposes. Verse 6. So he, the Lord, comes to Simon Peter. He, Peter, says unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter's astonishing question is there in verse 6. Perhaps the Lord had already washed the feet of several disciples before he came to Peter. We do not know that from the passage. We can't determine that. He may have, he may not have. But regardless, Peter watched in disbelief as the Lord prepared himself to do this task of a servant. And he watched in disbelief as the Lord now knelt before him. And Peter asks in astonishment, Lord, do you my feet wash? And that's literally what he said to him. Lord, do you my feet wash? You see, Peter is confused regarding the purpose of this watery ritual. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not confused, and he graciously answers Peter's question by stating that although Peter doesn't presently understand the meaning of this watery ritual, he will in due course. But now notice, secondly, not only Peter's astonishing question in verse 6, Peter's bold objection in verse 8. Notice verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. Instead of submitting willingly, quietly, and wholeheartedly to the words and to the ways of the Lord Jesus, Peter strongly objects. To him, this is unthinkable that his Lord and his Master, that his Savior, would actually wash his dirty, smelly, and ugly feet. The other disciples may be willing to permit the Lord to do this to their feet. Peter is probably thinking, they may not object, but I am not going to let the Lord perform this menial task on my feet. And again, the Lord Jesus graciously answered Peter and stated in verse 8, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Peter, it's as though the Lord Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you have boldly objected that I, your Lord, should never wash your feet. But you need to understand that if I do not wash your feet, you will have no part with me, your Savior. And is this what you truly want, Peter? You see, the Lord is graciously responding, answering Peter's bold objection. But now notice, thirdly, not only his bold objection, but thirdly, in verse 9, Peter's silly proposal. A silly proposal. Instead of humbly heeding the Lord's gracious rebuke of correction and submitting himself to the Lord's washing of his feet, Peter proposes that the Lord wash his hands and his head as well. Now, I personally don't think he was being joking around. I think he was really seriously saying, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, well, here are my hands, wash them too. And here's my head, wash it. I think he meant it. Peter is confused. And instead of placing his hand over his mouth and remaining quiet and yielding to his Lord's ways, he blurts out an unnecessary and silly proposal. But we have lessons to learn from this. How frequently can we be just like Peter? We can be very sincere and zealous. Peter was very sincere, very zealous, and yet ignorant of what the Lord is really doing. We can even give silly thoughts place in our minds. We can even speak out silly things in certain situations, or even silly things in our prayers to our God. You see, we can be just like Peter. How frequently Do we believe that we know better than the Lord Jesus Christ what is best for us in our lives? God sovereignly brings some difficulty into your life. God sovereignly removes some blessing from your family life. God sovereignly brings some trial into your heart and life at work or at home in the family. God does that. But how frequently are we like Peter? We think we know better than God what is best for us. We are often, like Peter, very short-sighted about many matters before us, especially matters related to what is best for us, spiritually speaking. We chafe under God's ways. We don't like it. We resist. And we argue in our hearts against God. And you see, one writer said concerning this matter here, said, the heart may often be quite right, like Peter's. His heart was right in the sense that he was a true believer in Jesus Christ. The heart may often be quite right, but the head can be quite wrong. Our thinking and then our speaking and then our behaving can be quite wrong. And therefore, what do you need to do? What do I need to do? We need to soak our minds and our hearts and our wills in the infallible Word of God, the Bible. And we then need to meditate upon what we're reading in the Bible and bringing it home to our own situation in life, our own hearts. We need to submit to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. We need to obey that Word. We need to also submit to the unfolding of God's sovereign providences. You see, we need to learn from Peter in this situation and not be like Peter, but be submissive to our God, soaking our minds and hearts and wills in the Word of God and obeying that Word. Well, those are the confused purposes of Peter. But now, fourthly, foundational instructions in verses 10 and 11. And I'd like you to look in your Bibles there once again as I reread verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, to Peter, when Peter objected, wash my hands and my head as well. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is bathed needs not save to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Well, we have foundational instructions, actually, in these words of Jesus. The Lord, by means of this ritual of washing the feet of his disciples, was instructing his disciples both symbolically as well as with his words, actually with his actions as well. He was instructing his disciples symbolically with his words, with his actions. First of all, symbolically, he was teaching them about God's work of regeneration and what theologians call definitive sanctification. Look at verse 8 in John 13. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Look at verse 10. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. The washing and bathing which the Lord Jesus was speaking of in these verses refers, I believe, to regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is very clear from other parts of the Bible, but in particular from Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. You can turn there if you would like. I will just read it. Titus 3, verse 5, where we're told we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, which we did ourselves, But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When any sinner hears the gospel that there is forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, when any sinner hears the gospel and then believes that gospel message and then believes in the Lord Jesus Christ himself for the washing away of all of his sins, he indeed does become completely clean, as Jesus stated in verse 10. Regeneration is to be born again by the Spirit of God. It is completely the sovereign work of Almighty God alone. And the regenerated sinner is now spiritually alive and is enabled by the Spirit of God to repent of his or her sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same individual sinner is justified by God, declared righteous in the sight of God. All of his sins are washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believer is clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the believer is now regarded by God as definitively sanctified, a once-for-all act by God. And you might be saying, well, is that in the Bible? Well, it is in the Bible in many scripture passages, but I just cite one. The risen Lord Jesus Christ declared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was telling him, and Saul records this, repeats this in Acts 26, verse 18, that those who believe in the Lord are those who receive remission of sins and an inheritance among the ones who have been sanctified by faith in me. It's the Lord Jesus speaking to Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus. They are the ones who have been sanctified by faith in me. And thus here in John 13, the Lord Jesus could state of his true disciples, not Judas, you are completely clean. And you see, this is meant to encourage every true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's to remind you that as God looks upon you, indeed, he does see you clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees and knows that all of your sins from conception to death have been washed away in the blood of his Son when he died as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. He regards you in that sense as sanctified. And you have bold access to God through Jesus Christ, your Savior. So the Lord, I believe, in this watery ritual, in his words and actions, he was teaching them about this reality of God's work of regeneration and definitive sanctification. But secondly, he was also teaching them about God's work of progressive sanctification. Look at verse 10 of John 13. What did the Lord mean when he said to Peter, "He that is bathed needs only to wash his feet"? With these words, you see, the Lord was explaining the symbolic washing of the feet of the disciples. The Bible teaches that when an individual is regenerated, justified, and definitively sanctified in the sight of God, he still can and indeed will sin because of another biblical reality, another experiential reality, the reality of remaining indwelling sin. And therefore, when a believer sins, and Christians do sin, he needs not the work of regeneration or definitive sanctification again. He doesn't need that. But the washing of the sins of that day. The washing of his feet, as it were. You see, that's why Jesus said, you've been washed, you've been bathed. You are completely clean. But what you now need is the washing of your feet to wash away the sins of that day. Washing of the feet, as it were, through fresh confession of sin and fresh cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what this same apostle John taught in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, you see the reality of remaining sin? John was writing to Christians. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, because of Christ, of course, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples on this night through this ritual of washing their feet, as well as with his words, of course, this biblical reality of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification continues throughout the believer's life and culminates or is completed at glorification. No more sin whatsoever. So the Lord was teaching them this lesson. But thirdly, by his actions, the Lord was teaching his disciples about Christian servanthood. By his actions of washing his disciples' feet, the Lord Jesus manifested to his disciples in a vivid and tangible way his heart of fervent love, sincere humility, and cheerful self-denial to his disciples. As I said earlier, it was not beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, to wash the dirty, smelly feet of his sinful, erring, weak, fearful, unstable, and needy disciples. Don't you find at times, I certainly do, don't you find at times you feel indeed weak as water? Don't you find at times your emotions are unstable? You go this way with some sense of righteous anger that turns into sinful anger, and then you come back over this way, and then you come over here to unprincipled, sentimental, so-called love, and you find that emotionally you can go this way and this way and this way. We are no different than the disciples in Jesus' day. And we see here in the Lord's washing of the feet of the disciples his fervent love for his people, his sincere humility, his cheerful self-denial. And you see, as disciples, we are to follow the Lord's example and serve one another. Notwithstanding our own individual many sins and failures, and notwithstanding the many sins and failures of our Christian brothers and sisters here in this very church, we are to follow the Lord's example. We are to serve one another like Christ with hearts and lives that are suffused with these three cardinal graces: love, humility, self-denial. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Here the Apostle Peter, I think probably, I can't say he recalled the feet washing ritual that Jesus did, but he certainly recalled his Lord's ways and words. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, He instructs disciples, above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves. For love covers a multitude of sins. And the word fervent means to be stretched. You're to be stretched in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, notwithstanding your sins and failures, notwithstanding their many sins and failures, we are to be like Christ and have this fervent, stretching love above all things. Turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Here we see the second cardinal grace. Likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder. Yes, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, I think Peter, when he wrote these words, I think he was thinking of the foot washing ritual by Jesus recorded in John 13. I could be wrong. But the very words, gird yourself, not with a towel, but with humility. Serve one another. You don't have to wipe their feet with a towel, but you need to serve one another with humility. And what is humility? It's not being proud. It's not being arrogant. It's not being thinking highly of yourself. This is what we are to do. We are to be girded with this grace of humility and serve one another as Jesus Christ served his disciples, recorded in John 13, throughout his whole life. Turn now to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. We've seen this grace of fervent love, this grace of sincere humility, and now this grace of self-denial. Mark 8:34. And he, Jesus, called unto him the multitude with his disciples, and said unto them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus taught that this is a non-negotiable foundational reality in the life of anyone who is a genuine Christian. Self-denial. Say no to yourself. Of course, you must always say no to temptation and no to sin. Jesus isn't referring to that. He's talking about saying no to those things that are indifferent, no to those things that are legitimate. And for what purpose? It's not only to follow Christ, but it is to serve your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve, of course, unconverted people in the world as well, yes, but especially your brethren in the church. You are to have a cheerful, self-denying life with one another. We all are. So you see, if the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, if he did not think it was beneath him to do the humblest work of a servant, washing his disciples' feet, there is nothing which we, his disciples, should think is beneath us. We should never be thinking, well, I'm too important to do that. Well, I'm not going to help Mr. Johnson bring out the chairs. Leave that to the young guys. Well, the young guys hopefully are doing it. Requires a little bit of muscle. But the point is to have self-denial, looking around and saying, how can I serve the Lord by serving his people? We should never think, oh, that's not for me. That's too low of a job for me. I need to be doing computer work. No, we shouldn't have that mentality. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation, the only Savior of sinners, knelt before them and washed their feet. We must learn these lessons of Christian servanthood, fervent love, sincere humility, and cheerful self-denial. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ showed in his life. Well, there's some concluding lessons as we close this message. There's a strong encouragement here for every true Christian. Everyone who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sins, who is repenting daily, confessing his sins daily, you need to remember what I've already highlighted earlier. You are completely clean in the sight of God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you need to remember that reality when you battle with remaining sin, when you battle against the world and its pressures. Weak, poor, and fearful Christians are already completely clean in the sight of God. Even disciples who at times sin and err, like Peter did, but who yet repent and turn again to the Lord for pardon and cleansing, they are completely clean. They've had their feet washed, as it were, by Christ and his blood afresh. So you see, there's strong encouragement here for every true Christian to not give up. To not give up, but to persevere in faith, in holiness, in obedience. But there's also a gracious encouragement here in this passage for every sinner to come to the living Lord Jesus Christ to obtain washing and cleansing from all of your sins. The impetuous sons of thunder, James and John. Somebody recently said to me, you know, when I read about the sons of thunder and James and John and different things, I have a feeling that they actually were men who were prone to get angry quickly. It's an interesting thought. Jesus called them sons of thunder. I don't think he called them that because one time they manifested this boisterous thunder-like way. But you see, they were cleansed from their sins. You may be cleansed from your sins of impetuous anger. Doubting, skeptical Thomas could be cleansed from his sins. You can be cleansed from your sins of doubt, unbelief. You can't continue in the unbelief, but you can be cleansed from those sins of unbelief. Blustering, self-confident Peter was cleansed from his sins, and you can be cleansed as well. With all of their sins and with all of their flaws, they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not in themselves. They didn't look inward, they looked outward. To receive the washing away of all of their sins in the blood of Christ. And so you young children, I'm not speaking to the teenagers. Teenagers, you can listen in. But I'm speaking to the young children. You're not yet a teenager. You can have all of your sins washed away. There is no special age requirement in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says, well, you can't become a real Christian until you reach the age of 14 or 16. At the age of 4, the age of 5, 6, 7, 8. Children, you can be saved from your sins. You can be made completely clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. But as I said earlier tonight, you must ask. Just like you go to dad or to mom, you go to mom and you ask for a cookie. Now, sometimes mom probably says no, but you know her heart is willing to give you the cookie. There's no comparison between dad and mom and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So children, you can be made completely clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must go to him by prayer in his word and ask. But thirdly, there's a strong warning here for the impenitent sinner. In John 13, 10 and 11, we already read how Jesus said to Peter, "He that is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." The traitor Judas, though washed by the hands of Christ himself, was still filthy in his sins, in his heart and soul. He did not repent of his sins. He did not forsake them. He did not turn away from them. He held on to them. He did not really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas perished in his sins. It's easy to think, I should say it's easy to not think about the realities of hell. That's what I meant to say. Judas is in hell, suffering the righteous wrath of God due to him for his many sins. And so here we have a strong warning for children, for teenagers, for adults, for all of us. Doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or not a pastor. It's a warning to all of us. Do not hold on to any sin in your heart and life. But turn away, forsake, and turn to Christ and hold on to Christ. Well, in closing, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let us see, as we take the bread and the cup, a vivid reminder that when the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly and purposefully to the cross to be a sacrifice for sin, for sinners, when he did that, he understood what he was going to experience as he took the sins of all of his believing people upon himself. He knew he would receive all of the righteous wrath of God upon him. And as we take the bread and the cup, we need to remember that he did that as believers, as Christians, and we need to be thankful to him. And we need to express our love to him. I'm not saying you have to do it out loud, but Christian, you should then be saying, "Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for me." In my case, I would say, and I have said, I say, "Lord, I thank you for your love for me, the sinner, Jeffrey Allen Smith. I thank you for your love for me, your steadfast, everlasting love, your covenant, faithful love." As you take the bread and the cup, you need to express your love to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to express your gratitude to him for all that he did in his life, in his death on the cross, and even now as he reigns in heaven. Well, let's close now in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come into your holy presence through Christ, And we thank you for the blood of Christ that continually cleanses away all of our sins. And we come to you, our God, and ask that you would even now reach down sovereignly by your grace and save children from their sins while they are children. And save teenagers from their sins while they are teenagers. We pray, our God, that you would save unbelieving adults that are present here as well. We ask that you would do such a gracious, mighty work in our midst. And we also pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of all of your dear sheep, your dear people, true disciples, that we would hate what you hate, even our remaining sin. And we would love what you love, righteousness, holiness, truth, you, the living triune God. We cry to you and ask that you would work in us these three cardinal graces of fervent love for one another and, of course, for our Savior, a sincere humility to serve one another, and a cheerful self-denial to serve one another as well. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.